All right, good afternoon, everyone. We're looking at an article. It's not really an article. It's diatribe of garbage. Yeah, is it, I mean,
good. Word vomit.
Yeah, Chuck's queen. It's time to end the hands-off attitude to substitutionary atonement. He's an older gentleman, got a big smile on here. Hey, liberals are not dead. They're still writing.
Yeah, and in Baptist churches.
Right, right. I mean, when we act like there's not a battle for the fundamentals of the faith, there is still a battle for the fundamentals of the faith in the year 2017. This is proof that there's still that's still a legitimate issue. And so, where'd you find this article?
Somebody had shared it on social media, but it's a Baptist website.
Okay.
So this guy is, you know, claiming to be a Baptist.
And all Baptists are not equal then, obviously.
Yeah, well, you know, last week we talked about Catholics and, you know, we talked about the spectrum of belief between, you know, whether you're Presbyterian, Methodist, Protestant, you know, Baptist, whatever. And so I thought it might be a good time to point out one of these so-called Baptists that we have here that's really not in our camp whatsoever.
Yeah, or the Orthodox camp, yeah, for that
matter, right? Yeah.
All right, so Nate's gone, by the way. Nate's down in Pensacola. Christian College, and let's get started, Brian.
The Baptist hymnal that my church and many Baptist churches sing from every Sunday is immersed in substitutionary atonement theory. In the church I pastor, we omit certain verses of hymns because of allusions and references to Jesus' death as a substitution. Most members in most Baptist churches across the country don't know it as theory. They believe it as gospel.
There's good reason for that.
Because it is
the gospel.
Wow.
Well, she's a man.
Probably so. The best use of the word gospel.
Yeah. It was one of the five principles, fundamentals, issued in the 1895 at the Niagara Conference of Conservative Protestants that were claimed to be necessary for true Christian belief. The other four were the inerrancy of Scripture, the divinity of Jesus, the historicity of the virgin birth, and the physical corporal return of Jesus.
Wow, those are kind of cool right there, aren't they?
Those are called fundamentals, yeah.
Inerrancy and divinity and the virgin birth and the actual physical
return
of Jesus Christ. I've heard they're called something.
Yeah, and so those four are good, but the fifth one about substitutionary atonement doesn't fit.
In reality, David, if we push this man on the envelope of those things, he would start caving.
Oh, I would imagine he would, because you can't believe in the inerrancy in Scripture and not believe in substitutionary atonement. Yeah. So,
right. And why do you need him to be virgin born, David, if his death is not in a substitutionary fashion?
Yeah. What was the point?
He could be normal born.
Right. Yeah. There's no necessity there. So let's continue.
All right. Popular Baptist preachers and evangelists over the years have emphasized trust in Jesus' substitutionary death as essential for salvation. It is such a staple in many Baptist churches that pastors, even though they don't believe it themselves, refuse to touch it. I believe, however, we have to try. There are serious flaws with the theory. Bad Christian theology leads to bad Christian living. If one has any doubt about that, just consider the voting record of evangelicals in the last election, 80% for Trump. But first, let's be clear on what we're talking about.
Okay, wait.
Yeah, what does that have to do with
it? What this was that just an opportunity to take a barb at
basically?
Let's talk about atonement. I can't believe you voted for Trump.
Yes. And that's the cause. You know, the reason people voted for Trump was
they believe
yeah.
Wow.
Clear correlation.
Yes.
Yeah, right. Well, he's calling them bad Christians.
Yeah, that's exactly what he's doing.
Yeah, bad Christian living. Here's an example. He voted for Trump.
Right. But first.
Good Christian living. Vote for Hillary.
He didn't give another option, did he?
Yeah. But first, let's be clear on what we are talking about. Some scholars distinguish between satisfaction and substitution, but lay Christians do not, so I do not hear. Do any of the following presentations sound familiar? Number one, Jesus bore the penalty of sin, eternal death, resting on sinners, thus making it possible for a sinner's forgiveness. Number two, Jesus paid the debt that sin incurs, making possible the sinner's acceptance before God and release from the obligation to God that sin imposes. Number three, Jesus purchased the sinner from the slave market of sin, setting the sinner free to now serve a new master. Four, Jesus bore the wrath or judgment of God against sin, thus propitiating God or satisfying God's offended sense of justice and holiness, satisfying God's honor. Number 5, the sin of humanity was imputed to Christ on the cross, while the righteousness of Jesus is imputed to the believer, credited to his account, when the believer exercises saving faith. This is normally how traditional evangelicals understand the doctrine of justification, on the basis of this imputation that the believer is declared not guilty and righteous before God, not practically, but positionally. That is, this is the believer's standing or position before God. The believer is clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, all the believer's sins are covered, all of this being accomplished through the blood, the death of Jesus who died for the sinner.
That's a great gospel presentation, 1 through 5.
Yeah. I'm really glad
he is presenting them as things not to be believed.
At the heart of all these basic concepts, penalty bearing, debt canceling, wrath placating, honor satisfying, holiness propitiating, etc., is the idea that Jesus died in the sinner's place, in the sinner's stead, or in the sinner's behalf, as a sinless, innocent sacrifice taking on the sinner's punishment. The one who was sinless and did not deserve to die, but became the willing sacrifice unto death on behalf of the sinner, so that it is possible for the sinner to be released, forgiven, justified, and accepted as righteous. Jesus' death thus solves the dilemma of how God can remain just and still justify, that is, to acquit, forgive, accept, reconcile the sinner. Many Christians believe this to be the gospel truth. David, it is hard to imagine that somebody can have that clear of an understanding,
yeah,
can then in turn be upside down. I haven't read the article through, but you're telling me that this man doesn't believe what he just wrote.
Right. He says, yeah, look at many people believe this to be the gospel truth, but this theory of the redemptive significance of Jesus' death is seriously flawed.
Okay. He has just articulated unbelievably well,
yeah,
Orthodox theology as good as it gets, I would suggest.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, every piece of that is exactly right, you know?
I really can't find areas where I would disagree with him when he talks about the one who was sinless did not deserve to die, but became the willing sacrifice on death on behalf of the sinner, so that it's possible for the sinner to be released, forgiven, justified, and accepted as righteous.
Yeah.
I mean,
it's a good statement of faith right there.
Right, he could add sanctified, he could add adopted, but man, he's well on the right way.
Imputation of faith.
Well, point number 4 is 1 John 2, 1 through 2.
Jesus bore the wrath of judgment of God against sin, thus propitiating God, satisfying God's offended sense of justice and holiness, satisfying God's honor. The only thing that's missing from his paragraph is the scripture to support it, and he can't do that because it's going to weaken his argument.
Yeah, we can find them all over the place.
Right.
Look at number 3.
Yeah,
Jesus,
number 5 is Isaiah 53.
I mean, number 3, Jesus purchased the sinner from the slave market of sin. That you've been bought with a price. You know, you were once slave to sin, now, you know, and it's exactly what we find in Scripture.
Yeah. Right, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who made him no sin to be sin for us, to be sin for us.
Yeah.
I mean,
to be sin.
That sounds a lot like substitutionary atonement.
Yes.
To be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
And Isaiah 53:6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
Yeah, well, 1 John 2:2, and he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only,
but
also
for the sins
of
the whole
world.
The whole world, yep. The major plot problem with this substitutionary atonement is the way it imagines God. So, do you remember 1 or 2 T4Gs ago when we learned that all heresy derives its origin from having to defend some character or nature of God?
Heresy always precedes orthodoxy.
Right, right. We're seeing it right here. He's getting ready.
And look at his motivation. This is not a accurate, but this is how it imagines God. So what's he going to try to do? He's going to try to defend God.
Right.
I need to save God's good name, because God couldn't have done this to Jesus.
Right. This is cosmic child abuse is where we're going with this argument.
Well, he doesn't want to be on the wrong side
of
history.
And look what Paul says this, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jews first and also the Greek. And then in 2 verses later it says, but for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Right. So, and you put that with the verse you just quoted, he became sin who knew no sin for us. Well, if God's wrath was on sin and Christ became sin, hello.
And the wages of sin is death, but he overcame death.
I mean, this is like a 3 minute, you can debunk this guy's theory in 3 minutes if you know your Bible at all.
Well, Romans chapter 6, he imputed unto us righteousness, his righteousness was imputed to us.
Mm-hmm. This interpretation of Jesus' death makes the God the source of redemptive violence. Redemptive violence. God required, demanded a violent death for atonement to be made. God required the death of an innocent victim in order to satisfy God's offended sense of honor or pay off a penalty that God imposed. What kind of justice or God is this? Would a loving parent make forgiveness for the child conditioned upon a violent act?
Yes. Why did he have him killing lambs all through the
Old
Testament?
Exactly. Well, in a moment, he's going to divorce the New Testament from the Old Testament, as if it's not even related, as if there's not one single imagery through the beginning of time, through the end of time, that is, the sin has to be paid for.
Mm-hmm. All right, Brian?
And I guess, but even to go further with that, would a loving parent make forgiveness for the child conditioned upon a violent act? Well, you know, I think all of us would. You know, again, maybe it's not really violent, but, you know, when you spank your child, you know, many people would look on that as violent.
Okay, all right, this guy is not spanking anybody.
Right, yeah, but you know, why do you discipline? Why do you spank? Well, you do it because you are a loving parent, because you want to bring about discipline and a change in their behavior. And so, yes, their forgiveness is conditioned upon.
Well, you will hear David say on a regular basis that you got to look at somebody's anthropology, right? Mm-hmm. And this guy, David, is not going to say that man is depraved. I'll just tell you that right now.
No, well, I mean, everything's wrong. I mean, his theology proper is all jacked up. His Christology's messed up. His soteriology is messed up. You know, get your systematic theology book out, because he's wrong on just about everything.
Well, chances are he probably runs a seeker-sensitive church.
Well, you'd have to, yeah. But, you know, we'll catch more of this, but... In his attempt to defend God, he actually makes it worse, which is what these guys tend to do most of the time, is they think they're doing a good thing by saying, you know, God would not have done this to his son. Well, you still acknowledge the cross. You still acknowledge Christ dying on the cross. So if there is no saving power in the cross,
that's right,
then you certainly have created a cosmic child abuser, because you just sent him to die a violent, bloody death on a cross that accomplished nothing.
That's right.
Right. And the scary part about it is, he mixes a little bit of truth with this insane doctrine, so it sounds...
All right, let's keep reading it so that our listener can learn to listen or hear what's false.
Substitutionary atonement imagines a self-giving son who gives his life in order to pay off, placate, satisfy, appease a harsh, vindictive father. Even when God's union with Jesus is emphasized through Trinitarian configurations, the problem is not alleviated. No matter how positively nuanced the exposition, the result is still that God must save us from God. Proponents of substitutionary atonement explain that God's holiness or justice demanded a substitute. Why? If God is sovereign, as advocates of substitutionary atonement contend, then God is the source of all justice. God is not subject to come to some sort of cosmic principle of justice outside of God's own nature. If God chooses to simply forgive sin the way a loving parent would forgive sin, without requiring some sort of payoff or sacrifice, there is no one to tell God that God is violating the demands of justice. God sets the standards of justice.
Yeah, so what he's really saying is God can lie if God wants to lie, because God is God.
Except for the fact that God said, I don't lie.
Well, in a Bible full of human...
But he was lying when he said he doesn't lie.
Oh, his fingers crossed. Anthropomorphism.
But that's what he says here. He says...
Yeah, well, yeah. I mean, he's saying, you know, well, God didn't have to do it that way.
Right.
Why did God have to do it? Well, okay, let's contend... Okay, maybe God didn't have to do it that way. He chose to do it that way. I mean, that's... What do you say? Well, he didn't have to do it. Well, yeah, but he did it, so what are you going to do? What are you going to do with it? You know, the idea that the wrath didn't come from God... Well, where did it come from then? Because if it came from Satan, then you've got a God that has no control over the universe. So you've taken sovereignty is out the window. You don't have a just God, because he's changing the rules in the middle of the game. You know, if you talk about divorcing the Old Testament from the New Testament. So salvation changes, justice changes, appeasement, atonement changes. you've created a god that really is not worth worshiping.
Yeah, and you'll see in the next paragraph his view of the scripture, I think, comes through. Yeah.
Sure. All right, let's read it.
All right, so substitutionary atonement reflects more of an ancient primitive view of God than the view taught and embodied by Jesus of Nazareth. In the ancient world, sacrifice was demanded to placate the offended deity, to stay the deity's wrathful vengeance. Jesus imagined God as Abba, a loving, compassionate parent seeking the best for God's children. The God of Jesus would have no need to save us from God's self.
So he's essentially said that the Old Testament is not God's word.
Yeah.
Because he puts the blame for the sacrificial system on an ancient, primitive view, like you say, man.
Mm-hmm.
And what he's saying is that Jesus is also not the word of God because Jesus imagined God. Listen to the language.
Mm-hmm.
Imagined God. Like when you say you imagine something, it sounds made up.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
He doesn't connect Jesus is the living word. What does he do with all those passages?
Or the fact that Jesus said, "Don't think I came to destroy the law. I'm here to fulfill it." Connecting him back to all of those passages of, you know, the ancient cities that had to placate some, you know, offended deity.
And you got
to
wonder, what does he do with Ephesians and Philippians, where he talks about, you know, before the foundation of the world, the living word? And
all right, another problem with substitute atonement, Brian,
is that it reduces salvation to a legal transaction that has nothing to do with the actual transformation of the individual. When a person believes in this arrangement, accepts Christ as personal Savior, the believer is forgiven all sin and justified, acquitted and declared righteous before God. What is not explained, nor can be adequately explained, is this manner of conceiving salvation, is how this legal transaction actually affects change or salvation in the inner life and outer conduct of the one who accepts the doctrine. Christ's death becomes the solution to the problem of the next world, heaven or hell, a fire insurance policy against divine retribution, but does nothing to affect moral transformation in this world.
Oh, you mean like if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature?
And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by
renewing your mind.
Also, renewing your mind is actually supposed to be used now. Oh, okay. Shall we move on?
Is it Matthew changes Mark's? Is that where we're at?
In his excellent book, The Divine Conspiracy, Dallas Willard describes this as barcode faith. Scanners are used in stores to read the barcode on goods being purchased. It makes no difference to the scanner what is actually in the package, box, or bottle that contains the barcode. The electronic eye reads the code and a price is assigned. Many Christians believe that when a sinner makes a decision for Christ, invites Christ into his heart, trusts in Jesus' death for his sin, confesses Christ publicly, various churches and traditions use different language, God scans that believer and then shifts the believer's sin onto Christ, while Christ's righteousness is shifted to the believer's account in heaven, with the result of that the believer's sin debt is paid in full and the believer is forgiven. This is usually explained as a private personal act, a decision between the believer and God. When the believer makes this decision, God sees only the righteousness of Christ regardless of what is actually in the heart and mind. In such a Christian system, the actual life and teachings of Jesus have little bearing on what it means to be a Christian.
All right, what church is he describing there? I mean, even the fundamental churches that have the Pray the Sinner's Prayer do not suggest that the teachings of Christ have little bearing on what it means to be a Christian.
Yeah, I think it's almost like a caricature of that, but that's the church he's targeting, in that, hey, you said a prayer, you're good to go, it doesn't really matter how you live your life. It's a backlash against the flippant once saved, always saved kind of thing, which we would share. Right, like I don't like the flippancy of some of the ways.
Sure, I would disagree with
too.
Many things in this paragraph myself,
right.
Because I don't think it's a transaction between God and the believer. I think it's a transaction between God and God. He decides. He makes.
He's the one that's doing the saving.
Right.
Yeah.
I mean, I would disagree with that language, and of course, people are a little bit different, and you know, even maybe in this room on that. But the issue is that he's once again putting so much emphasis on the human.
Yeah, well, the problem is again, you see an entire lack of scripture in many cases here. But
he is coming to some.
Yeah, I know he's going to get some here in a little bit. But when exactly, and not to discount the life and teaching of Christ, right? But when does it say, you know, give money to the poor and thou will be saved? You know, heal lepers and you will be saved. You know, do this and you will be saved. What does it say? Believe. Believe and you will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So when does salvation happen? Well, it's always based on faith and belief. It's never based on the teaching of the Christ. Surely if he's our Lord, we will do those teachings. We should be following those teachings, but that's not the contingency for our salvation. And Scripture
right.
doesn't allow for that.
Yes, and we need to dogmatically say that if there isn't evidence of the teachings of Christ being important to you, you're
right.
not saved.
Right.
Right.
You're not
and,
saved.
And we shouldn't expect unsaved people to follow the teachings of Christ. How do I have the moral fortitude to do that? Because I have the Spirit of God in me because I'm saved. You know, so it's you can't get it backwards. If you get it backwards, it's working my way to heaven through good works.
That's, right. that's what he's missing.
Yeah.
That is absolutely what he's missing.
He's missing the work of the Holy Spirit.
Right. I mean, 1 John 1, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We don't believe in a transaction that occurs, and then you can go live like the devil for
right.
the rest of your life,
no.
and you're saved. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That is unscriptural.
Right.
That's what Paul said. You know, what shall we say then? Shall sin continue so that God's grace can abound? God forbid.
Right. Whatever church he's describing, mm-hmm. is once again, is not Orthodox Christianity.
Right.
Mm-hmm. All right, symbol and metaphor.
Perhaps the first step in dethroning such a terrible doctrine is to help Christians realize that the sacrificial language utilized in the New Testament are symbols and metaphor, not to be taken in any literal sense. For example, the reference to Christ's sacrificial death in Matthew 20:28 is often assumed to be a reference to a substitutionary atonement. Nothing could be further from Jesus' mind, if indeed the saying originated with Jesus. In the passage, Jesus rebukes his disciples for aspiring after positions in authority, calling them to a life of service. Whoever wishes to be first among you must be your slave, just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Matthew 20:27-28. Scholars have pointed out that ransom, or litron, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, had already lost its specific meaning of release by paying off the captor, and had come to mean deliverance or liberation through an act of God's power.
So why does that change anything? And second of all, what we used to talk about when Bill was here all the time, scholars. Scholars say, really, scholars say, you want to give me a footnote somewhere? Maybe quote somebody?
He doesn't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture.
But clearly not.
Because he says, if indeed the saying originated with Jesus.
If Jesus actually said
that. Jesus actually said, you can't trust the Bible you're reading.
Yeah, it's that Jesus seminar stuff. Yeah,
there's so many clues in the words he uses that he's a liberal that doesn't believe in the literal.
Yeah.
Right, and he's alive and well. He's alive, he's pastoring a church, he's writing stuff, it's being published. Liberalism is not dead. Mm-hmm. All Baptist churches are not alike.
Yeah.
We have people all the time leaving here, and they'll just go to a new community, David, with no research, no decisions whatsoever, and the assumption is there'll be another Brian there. Every single city in America has a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church.
Yeah, plenty of Baptist churches.
I don't need to do any research to actually consider where should I live with my family. You know, I need to check out where they have good restaurants and shopping and where my kids are going to go to school, but the assumption is always there's plenty of churches to choose from.
And I guarantee you, most people that probably attend this church walk out feeling pretty good about themselves, so they think they're growing.
Yeah.
But they are growing. They're growing in their sinfulness.
Unfortunately, you're right.
In the context of Matthew 20, the liberation, deliverance, or redemption that Jesus is speaking of is a liberation from the need to pursue power, position, and prestige by being a faithful servant to all people, regardless of station, class, or rank. It's not Jesus' death alone that is the means of rescue or redemption. Rather, it is Jesus' life as a whole, offered up selflessly and sacrificially in service for the good of others, even unto death.
So why did he die, Mr. Preacher? Yes. Why, tell us why he died then.
Well, in one sense, he's also showing that he doesn't really understand what we believe, again, because we would say, you're right, if Jesus just died and he stayed in the ground, game over. But he mentions nothing about the resurrection here. They're tandem. The reason that his death is important is because he was raised again. Mm-hmm. If he just died like every other man, there would be no fantastic story here.
Yeah, but, and we have to say, why did God let his son go through such a gruesome death if it was not the death that accomplished something? It was the moral teaching and example that Jesus provided.
If it was the life, which, you know, we also think is important, clearly. If it was just the life that Christ had to live, well, then just let him die of natural causes.
Right.
You know, let him die.
Let him die and then come back to life. Yeah. It would be great.
And so it's clearly not that. It's you have to deal with that. You have to deal with the fact that he died on it. So what I guarantee you probably what he says is, well, you know, that was out of his control. Well, now he's changed who God is, right? Because you have to make the argument, if he still had to die on that cross, well, he didn't have to, but, you know, the Roman authorities got kind of fed up with him, so they just went ahead and crucified him, and then God brought him back to life. You know, it's not a consistent message of what we see in the gospel. And to think that Christ is talking about giving his life for many means don't pursue power is a ridiculous interpretation.
Yeah, it's absurd. It's
just
absurd.
Makes no sense.
But clearly the gospel in his church is a liberal social gospel that manifests itself in soup kitchens, closed closets, doing good to your neighbor, accepting the gays and lesbians into the congregation. Those are all ways that we are a welcoming and affirming church.
And if he's on this path, there certainly couldn't be a literal hell. I mean, this church couldn't have that view.
There isn't anyone going to.
If God would not pour wrath out on a son, then certainly wouldn't pour wrath out on unbelievers either. So, I mean, think about all the doctrines that fall apart when you start taking atonement out of play.
Absolutely.
Yeah, to go for such a big one. I mean,
and by the way, Isaiah 53 says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Father to bruise him. I mean, that's clearly where the wrath came from. Because Satan does not need to be propitiated. You know, there's no ransom to pay to Satan. God has to be satisfied.
So Matthew changes Mark's simple conjunction "and" to "just as" in order to clarify that Jesus, as Son of Man, is the model for the disciples' own lives and ministry.
Not if Matthew was written first.
They are rescued from a life of self... Wow.
Aggrandizement. That makes make it a big deal about yourself.
Yeah. And egotism by following Jesus in a life of humble service to others. Substitutionary atonement is clearly not in the picture. All religious language is symbolical language. For example, when Paul says explicitly or implicitly that Christ's death brings redemption, Paul is not suggesting that Jesus' death was the literal price paid to God, or to Satan, as some have argued, to secure the disciples' release from the penalty or power of sin. Rather, Paul is simply saying that Christ's death is the means of deliverance or redemption. But he does not explain or elaborate how it works. This is why theologians and biblical interpreters talk about theories of atonement. The biblical writers used images and metaphors that are left loose and hanging, and are therefore subject to various interpretations. I'm convinced that when Paul references the death of Christ, he intends to gather up the full significance and meaning of the Christ event. It is quite possible that the first Christians spoke of Jesus' death as a way of summing up the redemptive meaning of the whole story of Jesus. This is the way Jesus' death is presented in Philippians 2:5-8, in the Christ hymn. Here, Jesus' death is not a payment for sin demanded by God, but is seen as the culmination of his life of obedience to God's will and cause in the world. Jesus' death at the hands of the powers is seen through the eyes of faith as self-giving love poured out for others. Jesus lived for God's cause, the kingdom of God, and for the good of others. even though it led to his rejection and crucifixion by the powers that be. God offered Jesus up only in the sense that he sent Jesus to be his agent for mercy and justice in the world. We, human powers, killed Jesus.
Context would be really nice in Philippians 2. You know, what's the context of that whole thing? Is you need to be imitators of Christ. And this is how you guys need to love each other. Is here's what Christ did. He didn't consider godhood something to be grasped. He came and gave himself for you to death, even death on a cross. In context, he's using that as an illustration of how to. It's not a soteriological verse. I'll give him that. But that's you can't just say, well, look, because of this, it means he didn't die for sins. I mean, it's more bad interpretation.
Yeah, and that last statement we just read, that Jesus offered up.
Yeah.
God offered up Jesus only in the sense that he sent Jesus to be his agent of mercy and justice. But it was the humans that killed him. That's what you just said. That so God had no control and no say in the matter that the Roman government put his son on a cross.
There's no sovereignty. Nothing happened with the death. Yeah. So either he's powerless to do anything about it, you know. Oh yeah.
Oh yeah, their your invited page is kind of interesting.
Yeah.
Looking at that.
Yeah.
Emmanuel Baptist Church invites all those who have given up on church to give us a try. We're not perfect, but we are different than a lot of churches. We value relationship over doctrine. We welcome your doubts and encourage your questions. We welcome, accept, and affirm our LGBTQ sisters and brothers. God accepts your sexual orientation, and we do too.
Right.
Wow.
Okay, what's really amazing, listener, is he's a graduate of Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky.
How about that?
Yep.
Mm-hmm. 1995 graduate of Southern Seminary. That's 20 years ago, 1995.
He must have been in the class before Moeller came and cleaned house.
Well, probably, yeah. David. Probably. Yeah. I mean, 22 years ago.
Yeah.
And, you know.
Well, that shows you the product of what was coming out of there before Moeller got there.
Well, and this is a Cooperative Baptist Fellowship Church,
right.
Which is the very liberal end of the Southern Baptist.
That's right. And these statements, we value relationships over doctrine. Mm-hmm. To what end? When you make a statement like that, to what end?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
What unifies you then?
We don't want to make anybody mad, so we'll let everything fall.
That's right.
Yeah.
And it continues. This is the church. And to look a little bit about his own personal page. Let me get there. Quickly. Work, computer. Chuck's greatest joy in ministry is helping others develop a transforming relationship with God. Okay? Chuck loves helping Christians stuck in the old paradigms embrace a more inclusive, credible, compassionate, and transformative faith. That's not the faith of the Bible. That's their own faith. They have developed their own doctrine, their own faith.
Yeah, social movement.
Right, and Scripture has very little authority.
Right.
Basic value. The importance of Scripture for understanding and experiencing God's redemptive purpose in the world. We do not worship the Bible and believe that the Bible must be understood and interpreted in light of the character of God.
Right, and here's, listener, what you need to get out of that is everything we know about the character of God comes from the Bible.
Right.
There is no other source for the character of God than the Bible. Where would you learn about the character of God apart from the Bible? Your heart is deceitfully wicked.
Right.
And left to your own devices, you will create a God of your own image, and that's exactly what this Baptist church has done.
Yeah, and it doesn't stop with God. Where would you learn anything about Christ? Where would you learn anything about salvation itself? Where would you learn anything about anything like that outside of the Bible unless you're going to become this pluralist?
Yeah, and it's the climate, the political climate especially that we live in. When any reporting's done now, they don't run to the issues and, okay, let's debate whether this law is law, whether it's legitimate, the reasons for the law. What do? They go find a story of a person who's affected by whatever the issue is, and they play the sad story.
Yeah, because let's go to the emotion.
The bottom line is, how do I feel about it? So the thing about this pastor is, he just does not feel good about God, having to deliver somebody from his own wrath.
Right.
He can't imagine it. And so it's just like, we can't imagine how the United States could be embroiled in this racism. We can't imagine how the United States would have to be saved from in the Civil War from slavery. You know, how do you put two and two together that people who, men and women who claimed to love God own slaves? How do you do that? Well, you just simply change, you know, the rules of the game, and that's how you get there. You don't wrestle with the difficult issues. You don't go back to the law. I mean, this whole thing with the immigrants, I mean, you hear very little about the legality part of it. You know, it's the law. You know, we're a nation of laws, and every time I hear a story on immigration, well, let me find an immigrant who's, it's sad because, you know, they're separated from their family in Mexico or someplace, which is a sad thing. But it doesn't, it's really not important to the actual discussion.
All right, so this was Emmanuel Baptist Church, Frankfort, Kentucky. Alive and Well is a progressive liberal agenda in the Southern Baptist Convention, in the Baptist denomination. Listeners, be alert. It's present everywhere. This is a big church. If you look at their website, it's an active website. It's a beautiful brick building. So don't think that it's dying in America. It is present and alive and well. And it's in our city, by the way. It's in our city.
Yeah, we've got churches that are members of that.
Yes, this Cooperative Fellowship. Baptist Fellowship. That's right. And the children's pastor authors a book on there that you okay with me. Well, you can just imagine with what the book Okay With Me is all about. I have not clicked on it, but I'm willing to wager that it is a gender identity sexual orientation book. Am I wrong?
Well, no, I'm still reading it.
Yeah. You're working through it right now. Yeah, just the very title.
Lots of pictures.
Yeah. Okay, well, we can't
keep that to yourself.
We can't show you the pictures. All right, this was Chuck Queen, and we're done with this article. We've trashed it enough. There's nothing glorious about a gospel that he describes. Nothing glorious at all.
For anybody.
For God, not for the humanity that it redeems.
No.
In fact, it really turns things on its head and says, if Christ died, death had nothing to do with the redemption of humanity, then you have to say, what was the point of all that?
I mean, listen to what he says here, our last thing here. It says, he bore our sins on the cross in the sense that he is the Son of Man, as the representative human being, bore the hate and animosity of the world in his service to God. He became a scapegoat to end scapegoating, to expose the folly and evil of scapegoating any human being. It was an object lesson. The crucifixion was an object lesson that you shouldn't be mean to innocent people.
Since it was his father that instituted the whole scapegoat principle.
He would say that didn't happen, right? So, the resurrection served as God's indication, God's yes to Jesus' sacrificial life and death. I mean, he's trying to just grab a little bit of what's there in Scripture and jam it into his own, you know, unique social ideas. And it, like you said, it doesn't provide glory for anybody. You've created an impotent God, an ineffective Savior, and men that have to save themselves.
Yeah, and you want to talk about your sense of justice. I mean, at the end of the day, you've got to come down to universalism. And if God just saves everybody, then why in the world on their own homepage should I work for the people who are oppressed? Why should I do? I mean, where's your sense of justice even come from? Who exemplifies your sense of justice?
Yeah.
Humans?
Yes. The answer is yes. The greatest good in life is to help another human being. That's where these churches would be. Non-judgmental, and somebody gets helped. Mm-hmm. There's no missionary activity here to save the lost through the gospel. It would be about clean drinking water. It would be about food. It would be about clothing. That's where these people would be. It would be about saving somebody from being bullying, peer pressure, all those type of things, so you're allowed to live out your life as you see fit. God loves you. By the way, I don't know if you know this or not, but this is Joel Osteen's gospel.
Mm-hmm.
This is, I'm at Harris Teeter yesterday, and Joel Osteen has an entire beautiful color magazine. Every page is crisp, high quality. It says Joel Osteen off the top. It's 9 principles And the first principle is, if my memory serves me right, it might be the second one, God has forgiven all your sins. If you're a human, God has forgiven all your sins. There's no expectation that you have to believe anything. Repentance is not necessary. Just understand that if you've ever sinned, it's already forgiven, with nothing conditional about it whatsoever. And then he just goes on to build up a Christianity in which humans are God. God exists for you.
A comfortable, feel-good road to hell, basically.
Right, right. With beautiful pictures, unbelievable graphics, the church picture layout, you know, 10 million people in that, you know, stadium. Just look, I mean, it looks glorious. You feel rich when you're actually holding the magazine in your hand. It's such a quality publication.
It's probably a really affordable magazine, too. Probably one of those $12.95 magazines, right?
Right.
Two out of three pastors are female.
Two out of three pastors are female, right.
There you go.
Yeah. Sexual orientation to be determined. Gender identity wavering from one day to the next.
I hope you didn't just assume the genders of the pastors. That would be quite hateful of you.
Right. Yes. You meant the biological sex was female, right? We, in reality, have no idea what the gender is.
Yeah.
All right.
Science.
Thanks for listening. Have a great day.